Jonah 3:10 through 4:11. God saw what they were doing, that they had ceased their evil behavior. So God stopped planning to destroy them, and he didn't do it. But Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Come on, Lord, wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. At this point, Lord, you may as well take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live." The Lord responded, "Is your anger a good thing?" But Jonah went out to the city and sat down east of the city. There he made himself a hut and sat under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a shrub, and it grew up over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub. But God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then, as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He begged all that he might die, saying, "It's better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Is this anger about the shrub a good thing?" Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." But the Lord said, "You pitied the shrub for which you did not work and which you did not raise. It grew in a night and perished in a night. Yet for my part, can't I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks
be to God.
So we continue this morning looking at God's dreams for us through the minor prophets, dreams of justice and peace and humility and all of these different things that we've looked at. And today we look at God's dream for mercy. And it begins with God's mercy on an unexpected people. People that most of Israel would have felt about the same way Jonah felt about. You see, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was one of the greatest enemies of Jonah's day. They were the ones who attacked and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel and ultimately exiled them to be no more. And when God says to Jonah, "Go, get up and go to Nineveh and cry out against their evil," Jonah went the opposite direction. We can understand why. These people are brutal. They're known and feared throughout all of the regions, all of the nations, because they pride themselves on their brutality. They pride themselves on striking fear into the hearts of all other nations and being the most powerful around. So much so that they are known to have lined their walls in their palaces with the skins of the humans that they killed in battle, that they would march with the skulls of their enemies on stakes. Today, you can still see images plastered in the wall of the brutality of some of the things that they did to their enemies, including northern Israel. These people are terrorists. These people are warmongers. These people are the worst you can imagine. And God even admits it. Their evil has become so great, he says to Jonah in chapter 1, that it has come to my attention, and so go and cry out against them for all they have done wrong. Jonah says, absolutely not. Those are not my kind of people. I'll go to any other church you want to preach, but I'm not going to that church. That one is the one where they just eat prophets and pastors like me alive for breakfast. You don't go to those places. It's not worth it. And so Jonah flees the opposite direction. And we know the story, how Jonah is out at sea and a great storm comes, and then Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. And we see the images of Jonah and the fish, and he's praying, and he's repenting, and he's crying out. And here's a line from Jonah inside this fish that really strikes a chord with me this week. It's in Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Jonah's praying to the Lord. He's desperate. He's starving. He's weak. He doesn't have anything left. He feels like his life is over because he didn't want to do this call that God had given him to Nineveh. And he's praying and he says, God, when my endurance was weakening, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. But those deceived by worthless things, they lose their chance for mercy. But me, I will offer a sacrifice to you. And I will come to you with a voice of thanks. That which I have promised, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. That's such an honest prayer, isn't it? God, those people that you sent me to, those Ninevites who are deceived by worthless things, they've lost their chance. It's too late for them. There's no mercy for them. How could there be? Have you seen the evil and the atrocities that they have committed? But me, I'm one of the good ones. I'm the good prophet. I'm the good faithful servant. So I didn't want to do that one task that you assigned me to go to Nineveh. I get it. I'm sorry. But I can bring my sacrifices back to the temple, and I can pray, and I can give thanks to you, because at heart, I'm still one of the good ones. I'm not too far gone. So can we just have mercy on this one little mistake I've made and go back to the way things are supposed to be, where the good, faithful people like me receive mercy and those horrible Assyrians receive your vengeance and wrath? Such an honest prayer. But what Jonah misses in the whole thing is that while he sees Assyrians as this massive group of evil, horrible people, and if we're honest, we can look at our world today and we can think of groups of people who are associated. When we hear the names of certain groups, we think, yeah, they're bad people. We hear it on the news. We've been taught it over and over and over again. There are some people that are good, some people that are bad, just by their association with whatever group they're part of. But what Jonah seems to forget is that each one of those people who live in Nineveh, who live in Assyria, are real people with real faces and real families and real names. And each one of them was created in God's image, just as he, Jonah, was created in God's image. And each one of them is beloved by God despite their evil deeds as a whole. These real people had real names, maybe like Bill or George, or Ron, or Joe, or Nancy, or Elizabeth, or Chuck, or Donald, or Tucker, or Lauren, or Bernie, or Rudy, or Ted, or Kamala. Those aren't Assyrian names. But you get the point. Real people with real faces. And it probably didn't take long in that list of real people and real faces and real names to start making associations. They could be any old Bill or Donald or Rudy or Ted or Bernie or whatever, anywhere in the world. But we don't think that, do we? We immediately go to specific people. And more than the specific people, we immediately go to the group that they are part of, that we associate with them, and we immediately make a judgment call as to whether that person represents the group who is on our side or the group who we consider our See, that's what Jonah had done for all of Assyria. Every name erased, every face blank. Nothing but a mass of evil, the enemies of God. And when we make that mistake, there is no room for mercy. Because you can't have mercy on a system that is oppressive and filled with brutality and violence and injustice and grief. It doesn't work. What you can have mercy on is individual people, names and faces, who are part of that system. Some, by wrong choices that they have made, as Angela mentioned earlier, a series of mistakes that have led them down a particular path in life to make certain decisions that have done harm to others. Others may be caught up in the system because they didn't have any other choice. That's all they knew. But regardless, they're still God's beloved. Sinners or not, they are the ones God came to express his love to and to restore to wholeness in relationship with him. And that's what God is doing for Assyria. He's saying, look, I know these people have made tremendous mistakes beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Not just mistakes, but horrifying, intentional actions that have done harm to my children. And yet, they don't know what they're doing. I almost hear God in this echoing the words that we hear from Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Jonah, you need to go and tell them what they are doing. Remind them of how far gone they have lived their lives away from me. They don't know their own evil. It's become such a normal part of their life, their culture, their system. And so Jonah, go, teach them my ways. Offer them a chance to repent. And you know what I find really interesting about God's call to Jonah to go to Nineveh? Is God didn't actually say what his response is going to be. God just says in 1:1 and through 3, he says, get up and go to Nineveh and cry out against them, for their evil has come to my attention. And then Jonah gets up and goes the other way. God never says, Jonah, go there and preach repentance so that I can forgive them. For all Jonah knew, this could be his great chance to be the proclaimer of God's wrath, another Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah's still kind of in the end expecting that when he sits up on the hill under that shrub, looking down, just waiting for God to smite them. There's a beautiful image in the VeggieTale Jonah movie where you've got Jonah sitting up there in the desert under the little tree and he's just watching over the Ninevites. And okay, God, anytime. Smoke, fire, hail, whatever, just come on, bring it down. Just waiting for God's vengeance. For all we know, that's what God intended. One last warning for Jonah to go and say, hey, just want to let you know, this is going to be your last day on earth and I'm going to enjoy watching you suffer. But I think Jonah knows something about God's character. Jonah understands God's mercy better than he wants to admit. And it seems like Jonah himself is the one that's afraid that God just might relent. That God just might not punish them after all. And that's what Jonah does not want. See, we see the same model in Jesus. We see Jesus hanging out with the worst of the worst in his society. We see him hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners and all of those horrible people. And what's interesting is that just like God did not call out Nineveh specifically for what he was going to do to them, so Jesus did not call out these people that he was with for their sins. It was always a religious leader who says, Jesus, why are you hanging out with the sinners? Jesus didn't call them sinners. Jesus just called them people. Jesus just called them by name. Matthew, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Not you sinner, you tax collector, you horrible person, I'm coming. But you by name. And Jesus goes to them by name, and the religious leaders look at those names and they associate those names with a group, like we did earlier. And we say those people aren't the right group for somebody like Jesus to hang out with. Those people aren't worthy. And they condemn him. Why do you eat together with these tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, healthy people don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I want mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come to invite the people who are so self-satisfied that they're convinced that they don't need anybody's help. I came to invite the people who know their sin and are desperately aware that they need mercy, that they are sick, that they are dying, that they are suffering, and it is only when they know how much they need that they can receive my invitation. For you who think you don't need it, that you've got it all together, that you're righteous, you'll never understand my grace. Imagine a doctor who's too afraid of being around those sick people. Doctors and nurses, and they're afraid of germs. They don't want to get anywhere near, and so they only do virtual visits. You can do so much on a virtual visit, but there's a lot that can't be done, right? Can you imagine being in the hospital room and no doctor or nurse ever walks in the door? They just talk to you on a screen. There's nobody to give you an IV, nobody to give you medication, nobody to help keep things clean, nobody to bring food. Why? Because you're unclean, you're sick, you're contagious. They don't want to be around you. And yet that's how the religious leaders in Jesus' day were treating those people who were the sinners. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to be associated with them. They're unclean. We don't want to be infected by them, as it were. And so stay away. Keep them separate. They're not worthy, just like the Assyrians were not worthy for Jonah. And Jesus says that a doctor can do no good unless they're with the patients. I came for them. I came for the ones who are sick and dying and suffering. I came for the most contagious. I came for the worst of the worst. So the bigger problem for Jonah is not just that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And not just that he has this whole idea about they've lost their chance for mercy and all of that. But that Jonah has built up within him such a resentment and a pride over and above and over and against these other people, that he can't see them as people who God loves. That he has filled his heart so much with a desire for God's revenge on them that he can't appreciate what God is trying to do. And that's when we come to these verses that we read earlier in chapter 4. When he's complaining to God, it's better that I just die. Jonah's story ends tragically, at least in the scripture. Much like the elder brother at the end of the story of the prodigal son. The younger brother goes out and squanders everything, and he comes back, and the father lavishes riches and a party on him. And the older brother is just angry, stands outside the party. Dad, why are you doing this? How can you forgive him after what he's done to us and our family and you? And the story leaves us with the older brother standing outside, much as Jonah is standing outside of Nineveh, watching God's mercy poured out on them, realizing that all of Nineveh has come to repentance, that they've put on sackcloth and ashes, that they've cried out to the Lord, that they've asked for mercy, and God has granted it. And Jonah says, well, I might as well be dead, because if you're going to give mercy to people like that, then what's in it for me? And God says very clearly, Jonah, you had pity on this shrub that gave you shade here in the desert, that you didn't do anything for. It just grew up and it died just like any other plant. And yet you are angry at me for having pity on more than 120,000 people made in my image. That kind of resentment is the kind of thing that makes it impossible for us to receive mercy. That kind of immediate jerk reaction that says when we hear certain names, when we hear certain people, when we hear certain groups and say, nope, not them. I don't want them sitting in my church. I'm not going to invite them. I don't want them here. They don't belong. I don't even want them in my country. See that on the news, right? Go home to certain groups of people, not even acknowledging that this is their home. And when we do that, we do exactly what Jonah has done, and we have removed ourselves from the ability to understand God's mercy. I'm reminded of Nelson Mandela, great African leader who helped tear down the oppression of the apartheid government. He was imprisoned unjustly for over 27 years. I've stood in his prison cell on Robben Island. I've stood in the field where they had the quarry where He spent 27 years in the heat of backbreaking labor, breaking huge boulders into gravel as a prisoner, as a political prisoner. When he's finally freed, he becomes one of the greatest heroes in South African history and even in world history. Bought this cross just 50 steps away from a larger-than-life statue of Mandela in front of the Capitol in Pretoria. How do you go from being a political prisoner for 27 years to being such a heroic figure? And here's the greatest irony. He didn't do it with a military. He didn't do it with an overthrow violently of the government. He did it by encouraging those who had suffered all those years under apartheid to have mercy and forgiveness upon their enemies. He realized that while justice was needed, and while those who had been oppressed and separated and outcast from society, not even allowed to vote because of the color of their skin, not allowed to go in certain places, not allowed to have mortgages on homes and be able to provide for their families in so many ways, all of the injustices that they had faced, he realized that if they turned around and had resentment towards those who had oppressed them all those years, and they took power and they got into the government, and they started doing that to those who had been in power previously, it would be nothing but war. It would be nothing but an endless cycle of violence. One group feeling oppressed, rising up, oppressing the other, then that group rises up. Back and forth, a never-ending cycle. And that's what we've seen throughout world history in so many places. And I'm not saying the governments in South Africa are perfect by any means. But Mandela and Desmond Tutu and Archbishop there and others had a vision to say, you know what? Yes, we had to fight for justice. Yes, we had to fight for equality. Yes, we had to fight for the right to be treated as human beings. But in return, we cannot treat our oppressors like animals. In return, we have to show mercy on them. In return, we have to forgive those who lorded their power over us. And he says this, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Resentment is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies. Unforgiveness and unwillingness to show mercy is a poison that eats at our hearts. It leaves us in this desperate state like Jonah was in. Is life even worth it? His resentment drove him to the point of not caring about anything. It drove him into utter misery and desperation and even separation from God in some ways, in that he could no longer relate to the God who he once celebrated and praised and took comfort in, because he was so angry that this God would not show vengeance on his enemies. Funny thing is, the Ninevites had never even done anything to Jonah. Look at what the people had done to Mandela. Can you imagine what would have happened in history if Mandela had taken Jonah's tact? These people need to go down for all they have done to us. There'd probably still be violent uprisings all over South Africa and perhaps other parts of the world if he had the attitude of unforgiveness and resentment that Jonah had. But Mandela recognized that my resentment towards them doesn't hurt them, it only hurts me. My unwillingness to forgive, my unwillingness to have mercy, my unwillingness to allow God to be God in their lives doesn't hurt them, it only hurts me. And so we come with a desire for mercy. God's dream that all will experience this love and grace. And one final piece, and that is this. We know that Nineveh repented. And we often think of mercy in terms of repentance and connection. And we look at all those people in our lives that we think of, all those groups that have come up that were like, oh, they don't deserve it. They're unworthy, they're horrible. Can't believe that we would even think about forgiving those people. And, And we say, well, maybe if they would just repent. Maybe if they would just repent. And then maybe, I suppose, if they showed enough repentance, if they showed enough acts of changing their hearts and ways, then maybe, yeah, I'll be okay if God kind of forgives them a little bit. But we always have this idea in our minds that it starts with them having to repent. What I find very interesting in Nineveh is that God's mercy came before their repentance. In fact, it was God's proclamation of mercy upon them, of the possibility of mercy. The fact that he sent his prophet, the fact that he sent somebody to declare to them that there is still hope, that there's still a chance to turn around. And once they realized their sin, and once they realized that there was that chance, then they repented. And so I want to ask us if maybe we need to reverse the script. If maybe instead of demanding and expecting that everybody that has hurt us and everybody that we're angry at and everybody that we're mad at and everybody that we are resentful of and all those groups that we think don't deserve mercy, if instead of saying, well, if they would just get their act together, if they would just straighten up, if they would just apologize, if they would just fix things, then maybe they'll be worthy of my forgiveness. Instead, what if we went to them with the spirit of mercy that said, you know what? I still love you. I still care about you. There's still hope. You don't have to keep going down this destructive path. We can still mend our relationship. Maybe these are the kind of conversations that have to happen over the Thanksgiving table with people that we have been outcast from or shunned from within our own families. Can we extend the offer of grace first and allow that hope of mercy to lead to a change and transformation in their lives? How many people changed their lives when Jesus came? Because they realized for the first time in their lives that somebody cared enough about them for them to change. If you feel like there's no hope, if you feel like you're in a system where you're just stuck, where the destructive behaviors, the way of life that you are in is the only way, and hey, I'm bound for hell anyway, what does it matter? Might as well just keep going, I just gotta survive. If that's your life, if that's all you know, my family's never gonna love me, they're never gonna care about me, they're never gonna talk to me anyway, so who cares, I'm just gonna keep on my path. What's the point of repentance? But to know that there's still a chance for reconciliation. To know that there is mercy. To know that there is love. To know that there is hope. To receive that invitation as God gave to Nineveh through Jonah. He says, you know what, God? If you can love me in spite of all this, or to my family member, or to my neighbor, or to whoever it is, if you can love me in spite of all of this, if you can still care about my life, if you think my life still has value despite all that I've done, then maybe, just maybe, I can repent. Maybe, just maybe, it's worth making the efforts turn things around in response to this great mercy and love. And that is God's act of mercy for us, that while we were yet sinners, he gave his life and sent his son to die. Not because we repented, but so that we would know how much we were loved and that we would desire to turn our lives around and to clean up our ways, so that we could be reconciled to this God who loved us so much, who loved us first after all we had done wrong. And so may we extend this dream of God's mercy to all we meet this week and always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you. Thank you so much for this example of your mercy. We struggle with the end of the story because we know Jonah never really gets it. And we know that there are people here in this room, Lord, that feel that sense of resentment. That maybe we have people in our lives that we just don't even speak to anymore. That we sit up under our shrubs in the shade, in the comfort, thinking, God, will you do something about them? Will you fix their lives? If only they'll repent, if only they'll apologize. Whatever it may be that keeps us separated from them. And you tell us to go. To offer mercy. To offer reconciliation. To offer hope. Because you have given us all of those things. Because you have forgiven us so great a debt. And the least we can do is to forgive the debts of others as you have forgiven us. To forgive the sins of others as you have forgiven ours. And so help us go forth as instruments of your mercy, as instruments of your grace, that all the world may be reconciled to you. It's in Jesus' name and through the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Close with our final hymn, number 622, a reminder of God's great mercy for us, a fountain filled with blood, number 622. Let's sing together.